Greetings in Jesus' name. Been a blessing to have been here this morning already, learning about rest. And I still don't know if I completely understand exactly what is meant. I think of metaphors when it means to labor into rest. It's a paradox, it's an irony. Maybe that has to be a Sunday afternoon discussion to understand it better. I obviously have found much rest in the Lord, and that is where rest is. When we look inward to ourselves, we do not find that rest. And therefore, I suppose the best thing to do is to labor, to cease from your own works and your own strength, and to surrender and to trust the Lord Jesus and enter into that kind of rest. It's just a different dimension. So I appreciate that, Alex, and also the children's lesson. Thank you for that, Ben. We are in Romans chapter 7, an interesting section of Paul's letter. And we must remember that when Paul wrote Romans, it wasn't chapters. He was just going from thought to thought and subject to subject. And in chapter 7, what we call chapter 7, he just went on to another subject. And Paul has been leading us to getting us all lost. And then he gives us the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by faith, and it's by grace, and it's not by works. And then he takes us, but grace and faith actually is destroyed if you actually give allowance for sin. So he deals with sin. And now he comes to this really interesting part of this chapter. It talks about how does all this work. But I'm going to go on a bunny trail today. I'm not going to talk about Romans 7 and its main subject. Romans 7 starts with a metaphor. The metaphor he's using marriage as a metaphor to describe how we are bound to the law as long as we live, and then we're released from the law if we die. But he uses marriage as a metaphor, and I had thought, when did we last have a message on the permanence of marriage? I don't know. I don't remember any. I don't know if I ever preached on it. So I am actually going to be preaching on or speaking on the permanence of marriage. So that's a bunny trail, and so the next time we'll probably get into Romans 7. But it's been years since we had a message on our belief and position on marriage, on divorce, and remarriage. So I'm taking the opportunity this morning. So turn to Romans 7, and we'll read the first several verses there. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And that's pretty basic. The marriage bond remains intact until death. Remarriage after a divorce does not dissolve that bond. Remember, the bond is till death. And divorce does not dissolve that bond. Adultery is the sin if one violates that bond. And adultery is one of the sins that is mentioned in Paul's letter in Corinthians that is a damnable sin. In other words, these will bar you from the kingdom. You know, like the I just have a few of them, prostitutes and homosexuals and drunkards and scammers is one of those on that list. Doesn't use that word, but it's basically what it means. So adultery is a serious sin, and the marriage bond remains intact until death. But we live in a land where this kind of activity, talking about divorce and then remarriage, is totally normalized. It has been normalized. We actually live in a land of churches where this kind of activity has been normalized. And to say that remarriage after a divorce is adultery is to be extremely countercultural now in our day. Now, some churches try to keep some semblance of order in the kind of divorce they accept. Usually, they say adultery or abandonment, and now in the more recent one, abuse, is grounds for divorce and therefore also remarriage. That is very common in our day. Most churches also accept remarried couples if the divorce was before they were converted, before they were Christians. And finally, if the divorce was unlawful and it happened while you were a Christian, but now you are remarried, well, just stay there. That's the pretty well the standard position today in the churches in our land. And this is actually a difficult subject because it affects relationships and lives. It really does. It really does affect. In all sorts of twists, there are so many people in so many situations that now they find themselves in this, and if this is the truth, it affects them very, very personally. And the issue of divorce and remarriage is like a cancer that has its tentacles wrapped around the organs and the bones and the structure. They're all tangled up. That how in the world are we ever going to untangle that thing? It's very difficult to untangle it once you left something go for so long, which is done in our land. It's been gone for so long. It's so tangled up. How are you going to untangle it? Now, the Anabaptist consistent position in the last 150 years, if you go back further, you'll see other positions. So let's talk about it. Last 150 years, the Anabaptist position, consistent position, has kept us untangled from that cancer. It has not shielded us totally from the struggles that marriages face. This position that I'm talking about, that the Anabaptists have taken, they've not eliminated our selfish desires and our passions. They've not done that. We need grace as much as anybody else. We're nothing to boast about the fact that we were born in a subculture where it doesn't tolerate divorce and remarriage. So we have that. But this position that we have found ourselves in, most of us have been born into this, has shielded us from the enormous destruction that for our marriage. Okay, let me read this. It has shielded us from enormous destruction in our marriages and in the lives of our children. Because, let's say it this way, multiple thousands of children among us have grown up in homes that remain intact because there was a structure, there was a position that is taken that kept that from happening. Not sure if I'm getting it correct, but it's a blessing that we had by taking by us being in this position. Our forefathers maintained an important doctrinal position. And that is one point we could make, that making doctrinal positions and sticking to it are not little things. The idea that comes in a culture, well, doctrine divides, so we should eliminate doctrine. No, doctrine sets up proper structure, proper guidelines. It's proper an environment for flourishing if it's done correctly. And so the pushback is, well, let individual Christians determine before God what is best for them. It's best to have experience and relationships is much better than rigid rules or doctrinal positions. But I tell you, that liberty many times leads to bondage. And this is one of those areas. The cross, the hard way, the way of suffering that has always been the way of Jesus. Anytime we bypass the cross, because it's too hard, it's too unpopular, it's too rigid. Anytime we bypass that cross, we will pay for it. It always ends up into some kind of death and destruction. And we can say always, in every and any area of life where we do that, we will reap destruction. And the American church is in the throes of the bypass of the cross in this area. There are millions of divorces a year. There are multiple families splitting up. There are child custody arrangements. There are remarriages. There are stepchildren. And we have to ask, where is the clarity that God has intended to show us in marriage? Okay, well, today we don't accept the status quo. We're going to look at the basic marriage law, and then we're going to look at the exception clause and the abandonment clause. So the basic marriage law, turn to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, and this is Jesus teaching, and someone has come up to him, asked him a question. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him, which is the idea where they were testing him. They were trying to trap him, like other times when they were trying to trap him, like to pay tax to Caesar. In other words, they're trying to somehow get the people against him. So this was another area. So they asked him. They didn't really want to know. They were just trying to trap him. But like the other time, Jesus took a path that they didn't expect, and he defused the trap. So he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered or allowed or permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So what's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Is he affirming the law that was given through Moses to the Israelites? No, he's not affirming that law. Moses, he's not doing that. He's saying, you know, if you go back in Matthew 5, in that section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you have heard, it has been said, but I say unto you. So in a sense, we have a new lawgiver here. We have some things changed. And he talked about marriage there. And he says, you have heard, have been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, he shall give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, and that's in Matthew 5. But Jesus is actually charitable. He actually explains why. Why was in the law, why was this given there? And we'll read there later on in Deuteronomy 24. He gives the reason for the permission of the law. It was a concession. It was a compromise. And I found this in a teacher's commentary. He said, many Old Testament laws do not reflect God's ideal. They are accommodation to man's hardness of heart. The law itself does not present the standard of perfection, but represents an accommodation to the capacity of men to respond. And this area here is a clear example that at least parts of the law were short of God's ideal. God was aware that men were hard-hearted and that they were going to divorce. So God gave some regulation to it. In other words, a man could not, in a fit of rage, throw his wife out on the street, and then a couple weeks later said, come on, I will come back again. And in that kind of abuse, in other words, he couldn't do that. You had to be with your wife, and if you were going to send her out, you had to do it in a legal way that was recognized. You had to have a certificate that actually stated, and that once she had that certificate, he could not demand her back again. And even if then also that certificate gave her permission to marry another person. So it brought order and it brought structure in a less than ideal situation. But that was not the plan from the beginning. The original plan, a man leaves his father and mother, and he's married, and he's joined with his wife. The two become one flesh, and nothing but death severs that bond. In every old order wedding, and I've gone to a lot of them, we were at a conference, Every couple is asked in the wedding vow, do you believe that marriage was instituted by God, reinstated by Jesus Christ? Now, why does it say that? Well, marriage is instituted by God. Then you have the law with its concession. Then you had a reinstatement to the original plan by Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And when it goes, it's bypassing the whole Mosaic law and the exception. And that reflects the exact truth, including the dismissed exception by Moses. For it's one woman and one man and one woman for life. Now, reading here in Mark 10, I don't know if you're still there or not, but I'm going to keep reading a little bit farther. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So there is, you have a spouse divorcing and remarrying. That's adultery. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 16, 18 is one verse, and it's worded a little differently. Just listen carefully. Whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Okay, we heard that. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery. Now, there you have an innocent party. You have a spouse who's been divorced. Her husband put her away, but whoever marries her is also committing adultery. That's the innocent party. And that is in direct contrast to the law. The law permitted that, absolutely did. When a man... I don't think I have to repeat that. So, because when a man divorces a woman by the law, he gives a certificate of divorcement, and then she can marry another. Now Jesus is saying, if a man divorces his wife and she has the certificate, and someone marries her, that whole thing is adultery. That's what he's saying. It's not the law anymore. So the basic marriage law from the beginning is, when a man and woman are joined together in marriage, they become one. And once they are one, they are no more twain, or you could say never again two. They are now one. What God has joined together shall not be separated by man. And violation of that constitutes adultery. But life is more complex than those simple ones. And so Jesus, while maintaining that the basic marriage law stays, does address some of those complexities, and so does Paul. So we'll spend the rest of the message looking at some of the complexities. And I need to mention here that this subject is much larger. There's going to be a lot of things we're not going to talk about. We're going to start with the basics here. Basically, all conservative Christians... I'm not talking about Anabaptists. I'm talking about conservative Christians who believe that the Bible is God's word. It's inerrant. You know, there's lots of Christians in this land that believe that. And they believe that the basic marriage law, that marriage is for life. They do believe that. And only death breaks the bond. They believe that. I shouldn't say quite that. There are some other things that break the bond. That they believe that death breaks the bond, but they have some exceptions. They believe that Jesus and Paul gave exception to that law, that only death breaks. That the marriage bond is not absolute, but it is conditional. So we're going to look at them. I'll just read Matthew 5 for 31 and 32, and then we're going to turn over to Deuteronomy 24 later. So I'll just read those verses here. Matthew 5, whosoever shall put away his wife, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoso shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So the Old Testament law was actually not clear when divorce is permissible. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And the paraphrase says, suppose a man marries a woman, but she doesn't please him, having discovered something wrong with her. So what's meant by that something wrong with her? That's actually not real clear. And in Jesus' day, there were two main camps. You'd be children, I'd ask you, what are those two main camps' names? Well, maybe you know. What are the two camps' names? the two rabbis that had two different views on divorce. Anybody know? Okay, Shammai and Hillel. And Shammai was the one who was strict, had the strict view. And the reason I can keep that apart is because Hillel had a loose view, and I put Hillel and hell together so that I can remember that, okay? So that, but this was the disagreement. In the Jews, Hillel's camp said, if she doesn't please you, like, and one of the things, if she burns your food too much, you can divorce her. You don't have too much of a reason. You want to get rid of your wife, you can find a reason. That was the one camp. The other camp, Shammai, says, no, it has to be some kind of uncleanness. It has to be some kind of unfaithfulness. Much stricter. Now, Jesus, he actually gives some clarification. He was stricter, like Shammai. Only some kind of uncleanness or indecency, or he's actually saying it was sexual unfaithfulness. But then he doesn't align with either party from here, and it's reflected in Jesus' explanation. And he says, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, this is Matthew 5, what would you expect Jesus to say next? What is the logical outcome if you just keep on saying, whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, he commits adultery. That would be the logical outcome, but he actually says he causes her to commit adultery. It seems backwards, but that's what it says. If a man divorces his wife, except for this unfaithfulness, he commits adultery, but he doesn't. He said he is responsible for her adultery. Finney Carula explains it this way, and this was in the context. In the Jewish culture, a woman had no real means of livelihood. It was a man's world, and they were the one who, and the woman was the supporter into the home, domestic and childbearing and things like that. But as far as making a living and getting food and things like that, the women did not have opportunities. So if a woman is divorced by her husband, and then if she doesn't have a family to go back to, or doesn't have friends who take her in, she's actually destitute. And the most logical thing for her to do is to get married again so that she has support. And so that she isn't homeless for long and doesn't starve. Now, if you are a husband and you divorce your wife and you put her in that situation and she remarries so that she doesn't starve, you are held liable. You are responsible for her adultery. She is committing adultery by marrying that other man, but you are going to be held responsible and liable for it. And this truth has implications way beyond marriage. People sin, and they are responsible for their sin. But if you or I make them in some way vulnerable for them to commit sin, we are responsible for that. That is actually a basic truth of the way God is actually going to judge. In other words, if I'm just gonna address you. If you as a parent are abusive to your children in some way, and they grow up to be angry and bitter or whatever it is, and they reject God. They have rejected God, they have made a choice, but there is a liability that comes back to us as parents. Or if we're too loose and we don't protect our children and they get corrupted, they get corrupted and they sin. They go after it, but we haven't done the proper precaution. There's a liability that comes back. Paul talked about the eating. You have the liberty to go and do something like eat meat that was offered to idols. But if you do that and your brother is emboldened to do that, there's a liability that comes with that. That what I do, if it makes someone else vulnerable, there's a liability that comes. We could just say, well, if this probably doesn't happen in our context, but if someone works for you and you don't pay him and he actually needs to steal so he meet his own needs, he has sinned by doing that, but you are held liable for that theft by God. You could take it in the area of dress. You can take it there. Men have a real responsibility to guard their eyes, but there's a responsibility for the other side to also dress in a way that doesn't. There's a liability that comes to it if central dress is done. That's the principle. So, back to the subject. A man who divorces his wife is liable for her adultery unless she was promiscuous or has committed adultery beforehand. And then he divorces her. She's already been responsible for it. He's not responsible for it then. But according to the law of Moses, she would be permitted to remarry. But this is one of Jesus, you have heard, but I say unto you. This is a new law. This is a new standard that's initiated here. If a divorced woman who has not been unfaithful to her husband marries someone else, her husband is liable for the adultery she's committing. But there's a little bit more here. Back in the context, early Jewish context, so this woman has no means of taking care of herself. So here comes this man. He marries her. He takes her in. He provides for her. He gives her food and shelter, and makes all her needs known. And the scripture says he commits adultery. Even though he did this good deed, he is still committing adultery because that original bond is still there. And that's the innocent. She is the innocent party. But if he marries her, whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. That's the word of Jesus. Because the original marriage bond has not been dissolved, even though divorce has taken place. She is committing adultery, and her new husband is committing adultery also. And her real husband is held accountable for that adulterous relationship unless she was unfaithful beforehand. Okay, now Matthew, you can turn to Matthew 19, and here's the other exception clause. Matthew 19 does follow the logic we would expect. Just like Matthew 5, it just follows the same line, and then it goes to the logic that we would expect. And he said unto them, Moses, this is again answering the question that the Pharisees had, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, this is the man that put her away, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And the disciples understood this well, and they responded, if this be the case with a man, it is with his wife, it is not good to marry. And here's the paraphrase. I find a paraphrase that I like. Disciples objected. So if these are the terms of marriage that you are... If these are the terms of marriage, we're stuck. It's better not to marry than to get in this place where you can't get out. That's how they understood it. And that's right. What do you think? Any in the congregation? It's good not to get married? Your young couple here? Hey, there's a reason we approach marriage seriously. We don't do dating. It's expected, generally in our circles, that the young man approach the father before there's a request, before a relationship starts. And the father vets the suitor. Did I say that right? No, it's not right. Okay. He vets the young man, and the father ought to know who this young man is, what is his personal experience with God is, what his beliefs are, what he believes on numerous topics, what his hobbies are, what his moral experience has been. And then we guide the courtship experience. We have restrict contact to hands off. We have church wedding, not a community wedding. We have reasonable boundaries for our weddings to maintain godliness and resist worldliness. Why do we do this? Marriage is for life. Our marriages overwhelmingly stay together. It's because of the grace of God, but it's godly people pursuing God in this life that it helped. But it's also developing a structure that minimizes problems. And I call that wisdom. See, it may not be a sin. It's actually not a sin, probably. Not in some cases it might be. It's not a sin to fall in love with someone and marry them. You just met this beautiful person that doesn't even smell after they've been working for 2 hours. In other words, this glorious image, this person that you met and you're just in love with them and you marry them. It's not a sin, but I tell you, it's a lot of foolishness in there. There's a lot of things about wisdom. There's a lot of things that are not wisdom, are not sin issues. Though we are permitted to make foolish decisions, we do not have the control of the outcome of those decisions. You're permitted to make foolish decisions. You can. It's not a sin issue, but it's a foolish decision. Foolish decisions have consequences. Wise decisions also have consequences and a favorable outcome. And so many decisions that we make day by day are not sin issues, and it can be financial, it can be moral, it can be relational. They are wise or they are foolish issues. If you consistently make wise decisions, choices that correspond with life, in time, it will bear fruit. It takes time. And the longer you continue on a wise path, the more the effects compound. The effects are just compound like interest. And the same with foolish decisions. You're permitted to make them, but in time, you will begin to reap them. And the longer you stay in that pathway of foolish decisions, the more that compounds as well. As a culture, we have determined to make wise decisions regarding courtship and marriage because the consequences are so devastating. So it's not a, like I said, not a sin issue, many of them, but they are wise decisions. We reap those benefits for generations to come. So you have one generation does it, you have the next generation does it, you have a compounding effect. And it will eventually bear fruit. We don't do it perfectly, and we do have our issues. And I want to say, God be thanked that grace shields us from a lot of foolish decisions. We actually, there's a lot of grace. God is very graceful. And that there's a lot of foolish decisions that I have made. Some I have paid, but I'm sure there's many that God has shielded me from. But the principle remains, wise and foolish choices have their respective outcomes. Marriage is for life. Divorce is permissible in the case of adultery, but the marriage bond remains. When I said divorce is permissible, I said it's not actually required, but in the early Christian, and I didn't have enough of time, but there's a lot of content from the early Christians, how they did it, and they had this position, marriage is for life. They understood the new teachings of Jesus. When it comes to divorce, if they would have understood, at least some of them wrote this way, that if your spouse, in the case of like your wife, would be promiscuous, in other words, she committed adultery, but she would continue to commit adultery, that you were actually required to divorce yourself from her because you were actually partaking of a situation that you shouldn't be a part of. And if you would continue to support her and supply her needs while she continued to go out and commit adultery, that they would say you need to cut that off. That is how one way how they understood that except for adultery, that divorce is allowable. They would say it's actually required in certain situations. But remarriage was never permissible. You could, if your wife was promiscuous and you did not separate her, you became an enabler and a participant in such a case. Okay, so that's the marriage bond. Adultery does not break it. It does complicate it and brings a lot of things. But another common exception today is the abandonment clause. That is to say that if your spouse deserts you, if it just walks out on you, then you are free. You're not bond. That bond is dissolved and you are free to remarry. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And starting at verse 10. This is a very interesting chapter that Paul's talking about marriage and relationships and a lot. And so we'll just slip in here. 1 Corinthians 7:10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, he got this directly. This is what God said. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and not let not the husband put away his wife. This is a direct teaching of Jesus, and it's completely consistent with the basic marriage law. If separation happens, do not remarry. Do come back together if possible. That's the basic marriage. Paul does lift up singleness as an optimal way of serving God, but it's not necessary. You find it necessary to marry, do so. And if you're married, then follow these guidelines. And in this case, it seems like maybe both are professing Christ, but here now we come into this next situation where one is a Christian and one is not. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. Now I speak to the, do I have, Okay, I think this is a paraphrase. I will speak to you, though I do not have a direct commandment from the Lord. So he's Paul going to give his advice. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So, the basic directive from Paul is not having explicit commandment from Jesus. That stay in your marriage, even with an unbelieving spouse. If you are a Christian, your spouse is an idol worshiper or whatever he or she is, and he's content to let you not go with him to the idol temples, and that you can pray and you can be faithful to your God and you can meet with the people of God and you can do your Christian things, and he's content with that. Keep that thing together. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because there's some sanctification in this home. And so, and in the paraphrase, for the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But the exception clause. But if the unbelieving depart, the unbeliever, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. So what does that mean, not under bondage? And the majority of Protestant churches say that that means that if the spouse deserts you, you're no longer bound to them. The marriage bond is dissolved and you are free to remarry. Does it say that? Does it say that? Anyone want to put their hands up? Does it say that, does it? It's an assumption that is made. And it's an assumption that contradicts what Jesus taught about marriage. Paul is saying, I don't have a direct command, but here's my advice. Stay together, but if she leaves, you're not bound. But we have the very clear teachings of Jesus that a marriage bond is for life. We no longer have divorce. We no longer have remarriage. So it flies in the face of that. It's interesting, in the very same chapter, if you are in 1 Corinthians 7, just look down at verse 39. Paul then is affirming the basic marriage law. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Paul even himself affirms a marriage bond, so it doesn't even seem like that. So, the marriage bond is not dissolved by abandonment. What does the passage mean if the marriage bond is not dissolved? And I found a paraphrase that I actually thought says it very well. On the other hand, in other words, stay together, but on the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse walks out, you've got to let him or her go. You don't have to hold on desperately. God has called us to make the best of it as peacefully as we can. It explains it. If they go, you're not bound. Like when you got married, you said, I'm going to be faithful to this spouse. I'm going to be faithful to this man. I'm going to be faithful to this husband. In health or sickness or in adversity or prosperity, I'm going to dwell with this person for the rest of my life, and that spouse leaves. Now, you can't keep your vows. You're not, Paul is saying, you're not bound to keep your vow here. That's what he's saying. You don't have to desperately walk after them. God has called us to make the best of it, to live as peacefully as we can. So that's it. There's no mention of the marriage bond being dissolved. There's no mention of remarriage being permissible. So basically, there is no abandonment clause, as is known in our modern era. This is a very brief study on marriage, and there's many, many unanswered questions. I mean, there's all kinds of complexities. What if a single man marries a divorced woman, and there's so many complexities. We're not even going to get there. The core is what I want to do as I was looking at Romans 7, and you had the marriage bond used as an example of law and grace. That marriage results in a bond which two become one. This bond remains until death of one of them. In the law given to Moses, divorce and subsequent marriage, remarriage was permissible. But Jesus changed that there in the Sermon on the Mount. He reinstates the original standard that the marriage bond is lifelong. Divorce is possible and sometimes even necessary in specific cases, but remarriage always constitutes adultery if the original spouse is still living, because only death dissolves the marriage bond. The abandonment of this basic truth has not elevated the church. It has gutted it. It has defiled it. It has, even for those in the situation themselves, I know John D. Martin talked about it. I don't have to talk much about it, but he said back in the '60s, I believe, in the '70s, where the more liberal Mennonites were looking at this whole thing of divorce and what to do with it. They said, well, we got to be redemptive. We have to extend grace. And they did. But in the end, they destroyed rather than preserved it. And it's, instead of taking the way, and I know it's very difficult, but instead of taking the way of the cross, which leads to life, when you bypass the cross, it'll always lead to ruin and destruction in multiple ways. And marriage at its core, and we'd have you interested, represents this mysterious union between Christ and the church. Even as Christ is faithful to his church, he is our example of love and care and provision and faithfulness to a spouse. He is our example. So we are called to be faithful to our spouse. Okay, if you can and are able, let's just kneel for prayer. Our Father, if we look to you and the way you have designed and made the world, you've made male and female, you've made the marriage union, you have a plan, you had a desire, you had a purpose. And then, Lord, we see how sinful mankind, we have so marred and destroyed your original plan. But Lord, in this area, Lord, you have a plan, and you call us to remain faithful. You call us, Lord, to follow you in whatever situation we're at, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the for the wisdom and for the lineage, Lord, and the people who have come before us and the choices that were made, Lord. They have made choices, Lord, that we are reaping from. There were wise choices made in our history, Lord, before us that we are reaping the benefits from. Lord, we acknowledge that. And Lord, there are also many, Lord, that have not had those before them making wise choices and are suffering and are feeling the effects of the unwise choices. We also acknowledge and see that as well. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, in whatever situation, Lord, that help us, Lord, to that we would look squarely at your word and pick up the cross, whatever cross we have in our life that you are calling us to pick up and to walk with you, whatever difficulty, whatever hardships it causes, Lord, to take it and to walk with you. That is the only way, Lord, to walk in faithfulness to you and to walk in harmony with you. And then, Lord, we think of ourselves here as a people. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful. Help us to make wise choices going on to the future that our children and our grandchildren can benefit from the faithfulness that we have exhibited and followed in our day. And even in those things that are not always sin issues, Lord, help us to make wise choices that will have effect, that will have good fruit, and will bless our children. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.